Nothing but the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ can set us free from the law of sin and death. Thank you, thank you. Take your Bible and open today to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. Today we begin a journey of about 3 months duration through the four letters that make up, or the four chapters that make up the letter of the Apostle Paul to the Philippians. It is my intention to be preaching on through this letter over the course of the next 3 months. And let me invite you and encourage you to read through this very brief book at least once a week, every week for the next 3 months. I believe that your learning from the Word of God will be enhanced if you are familiar with this portion of the Scripture as we come to consider it together Sunday after Sunday. And so the first message from Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 through 11, entitled Partners in the Gospel. I invite you to listen carefully as I begin with Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and the deacons. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all of my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy. Let me just pause here at the end of verse 4 and say that this word joy, which you find here, is the theme of Paul's letter to the Philippians. And we'll find the words joy or rejoice or some synonym about 20 times in these chapters. Now, verse 5. Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart. For whether I'm in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Bill Adler is a pastor who composed edited a book entitled Dear Pastor, which was a compilation of letters which pastors had received from children. One child, whose name was Ralph, age 11, wrote, Dear Pastor, I liked your sermon on Sunday, especially when it was finished. Another young man by the name of Anthony, age 10, said, Dear Pastor, I would like you to marry me and my girlfriend when we get married someday. P.S. I'll let you know when I find my girlfriend. And then there was Susan, age 9, who wrote, Dear Pastor, please say a prayer for my school teacher. She is sick, and if you said a prayer, she would get better and come back to school. P.S. The other kids in my class said I shouldn't write you this letter. Do you like to receive mail? Most of us do. Oh, not that third-class junk mail. We don't care to receive that. But it's always a special day when the postman delivers a first-class letter from a friend, perhaps a friend you haven't seen in a long time, and you open it and you discover things about your friend that you didn't know that brings you up to date, and that's always a highlight of the day to receive such a letter. Well, all of us do enjoy receiving a letter, and Philippians is a letter from Paul to his friends in Philippi. Now, the Scripture tells us that the Apostle Paul was the founder of the church in Philippi, and some years later, Paul is writing, in this case, he's writing from Rome. He's writing from prison. He was under house arrest. He was chained to a Roman guard, and he's toward the end of his life and his missionary pilgrimages. This is about A.D. 62, and he's writing to his friends in Philippi. And he calls them the saints of God in Philippi, which is exactly what they are. So this is a letter from Paul to his partners in the gospel in another place. But it's more than a letter. These are words inspired of the Holy Spirit of God. And so I want us today to begin our journey through the letter of the Apostle Paul to the Philippian Christians. And if you look in verse 1, you'll notice that he begins by writing his name first. He says, Paul and then Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. When you and I write a letter today, we sign our name at the conclusion of the letter, but in the first century world in which Paul lived, you signed your name if you were the author of the letter at the beginning of the letter. And he mentions Timothy here, not because Timothy helped him compose the letter, because as we go through the letter to the Philippians, we'll see that obviously Paul is the author. He speaks in the first person. But just simply, Timothy was a companion of Paul's in his missionary travels, and Timothy had been with Paul when Paul had established the church in Philippi. And so Timothy was perhaps with him in Rome at this time, and he says to the Philippians, we are servants of Christ Jesus. Now, in almost every letter that the Apostle Paul has written, which is found in the pages of the New Testament, we find him referring to himself as an apostle of Christ Jesus. But here he refers to himself as a servant of Christ Jesus. And the word is the word doulos, which literally means a slave. Paul was saying that I have yielded myself to the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. I have made it my ambition to be his slave. He is my master, and I take my directions from him. What Jesus bids me do, that, Paul says, is what I do. That is also true, he says, of Timothy. So Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. And then in the next line, we see who it's written to the saints in Christ Jesus, who together with the overseers and the deacons in the church there. The overseers are the pastors, and of course the deacons are the other official office in the church in Philippi. But he writes to the saints in Philippi. Now, we need to understand that a saint is not some unusually committed or dedicated Christian person who's gone to heaven and who now intercedes for people down here on earth or for souls in purgatory. Now, that's a common misconception, which is abroad in the land today, but when the Bible uses the word saint, it has no connotation in that regard at all. In the Scripture, when you see the word saint, it is a reference to a Christian. And so if you belong to Jesus Christ, if there's ever come a time in your life when you turn from your sins and trusted Christ as your Savior, then the Bible says you are now a saint. You may not feel like a saint, and you may not always act like a saint or live like a saint, but according to the New Testament terminology, if you've received Jesus, you are a saint. So we think of St. Paul and St. Peter and St. John, these Old Testament these New Testament heroes of the first century church. But it could be St. Bruce and St. Margaret and St. Beth or whatever the case may be, whatever your name is. If you belong to Jesus, the Scripture says you are a saint. In verse 2, he pronounces a blessing upon them. He says, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul begins almost all of his letters this way. Sometimes he also mentions mercy, but here he just says grace and peace. Now, grace and peace always go together. But where you find God's grace, you'll also find the end result is God's peace. And grace and peace are like twin sisters. But grace always comes first. Grace precedes peace. Now, grace basically is that which God gives us that we do not deserve. It is God's riches at Christ's expense. Grace is that which God provides for us through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Grace is the gift of God in eternal life. And peace follows grace. You see, you and I can't have real peace apart from God's grace. But when you have God's grace in your life, then you will experience God's peace in your life. For instance, because I've experienced God's grace in my life and I received Christ into my life, then I have peace about my sinful past. Yes, I acknowledge that I've sinned against God, but I'm not anxious about that because God's grace has covered my sin by His blood. And therefore, I have a peace in my heart about my past and all the times in which I failed God. So grace precedes peace and provides peace. Furthermore, because of God's grace in my life, I have peace with God about my current status with God. I don't have to wonder from day to day whether or not I'm in the faith, or whether or not God loves me, or whether or not I'm acceptable to God, because the Scripture says that in Christ Jesus I've received grace, and therefore I have peace with God because I've been justified by His grace. And so I have peace about my current status with God. Furthermore, because of God's grace, I have peace about my eternal destiny. I know that I'm going to be with the Lord in heaven someday, not because of who I am or what I've done, but because who Jesus is and what He has done for me in His own death and resurrection. And so I have the peace of God about my future destiny. I'm not anxious about what my destiny is going to be because I know that my destiny is secure. And so Paul pronounces this blessing upon him. He says, grace and peace to you. And notice the source of the grace. It comes from God Himself and His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you'll notice that in verse 5, Paul talks about his partnership in the gospel with these Philippian Christians. And today we want to speak about partners, what it means to be a partner in the gospel. In verse 5 he says, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And look down in verse 7, he makes the same statement, but he uses other terminology. In verse 7 he says, it is right for me to feel this way about all of you since I have you in my heart. For whether I'm in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, and he was in chains when he penned these words, he said, all of you share in God's grace with me. So in verse 7 he says, you are sharing in God's grace with me. And in verse 5 he says, it is your partnership with me in the gospel. And so what we have here is Paul's acknowledging that the Philippian Christians are his partners in the gospel ministry. Now in verses 3 through 11, we're going to find some characteristics of this partnership that the Apostle Paul had with the Philippian believers. There are four here as I see it. There's first of all, in verses 3, 4, and 5, the characteristic of thanksgiving. This partnership was characterized by Paul's thanksgiving. And then in verse 6, it was also characterized by confidence. And then in verses 7 and 8, we'll see that this partnership was characterized by affection. And then finally in verses 9 through 11, we'll see that the partnership that Paul had with the Philippians was characterized by prayer. But let's look at these four characteristics of this gospel partnership in sequence. First of all, look with me in verses 3, 4, and 5 once again. For here we see that Paul's partnership was characterized by thanksgiving. In verse 3, Paul says, I thank my God every time I remember you. What a remarkable statement for one man to say of someone else, every time I think about you, I do so with thanksgiving in my heart. Now, if you understand something about Paul's past relationships with the Philippians, it'll give you some kind of glimpse into the expression of his thanksgiving here in verse 3. Paul and Silas and Timothy were out on a missionary pilgrimage, and they had intended to go east, to go into Asia, to take the gospel. And in the night, Paul had this vision. It's all recorded in Acts 16. Don't turn there, but just you can read it later. Paul has this vision. And in the vision, a man comes and says, come over into Macedonia and help us. And so Paul takes that as God speaking to him. And so the Scripture says that Paul and his missionary team immediately began to move from where they were to go not east into Asia, but to go west into Europe to take the gospel. And Philippi is the leading city of the area of Macedonia. It was a Roman colony in a very large city. And so Acts 16 tells us that Paul and Silas and Timothy, they go to Philippi, and there they preach the gospel. And the first convert was a woman by the name of Lydia, and the scripture tells us that she was a dealer in purple, and once she came to faith in Christ, she invited Paul and his missionary team to take up residence in her home. We assume by that she was a rather wealthy woman, and she helped take care of their needs. We also learn in Acts 16 that while Paul and his team were there in Philippi, that as he would go out every day to preach, there was this demon-possessed girl that would follow them around, and she was creating havoc and disturbing their ministry. And so Paul took authority in Jesus' name and dismissed the demon from this girl, and she was delivered from demonic possession, and she came to faith in Jesus Christ. And when that happened, those who owned this girl, she was a slave, and those who owned her and had used her to tell fortune, they lost their ability to make a profit. And so they were upset, and so they had Paul arrested. He and Silas were beaten, and they were placed in the jail there in Philippi. And the scripture says in the middle of the night, they were just singing and praising God, and God sent a big earthquake, and the locks and the doors off the jail came off. Instead of escaping, Paul and Silas took that opportunity to preach the gospel of God's grace to the Philippian jailer, and he repented and gave his life to Christ and all of his family. And the scripture says they were all baptized. Now that's all in Acts 16, and that was somewhat of Paul's experiences in the city of Philippi. Now some years later, Paul is reflecting back on that, and he says, "Whenever I think about you, my every remembrance of you, I do so with thanksgiving." Well, some of those experiences weren't very pleasant ones. Certainly the ones of being beaten and imprisoned were not pleasant ones. And yet Paul had an attitude of gratitude about that, because he had received from the Philippian Christians support and encouragement during those difficult times. And he had fond memories of those days and his experiences with the church members in Philippi. Now he goes on to say something about the joy that characterizes that in verse 4. He said, "In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy." Paul looked back upon the experiences in Philippi with joy. And then he goes on to say, "Our partnership continues." Verse 5, look there. "Because your partnership in the gospel from the first day." The first day, I assume, is a reference to the first day of the first convert, Lydia. "From that day until now, this very day," Paul says, "you and I have been partners in the gospel ministry." Now, these Philippian believers were not apostles. Yes, some were pastors and some were deacons. And they were leaders in the church, but the majority of them were just lay folk, men and women in the church. And yet, Paul looked upon them as partners in the gospel ministry. Why? Because of their support. Because of their encouragement. Because they had given an offering to him when others had not. And he records that for us in his Corinthian correspondence. Paul said, "I look back with thanksgiving." Now let me ask you this. Can anyone say that of you? You know of anyone anywhere who will say of you, as they think about your relationship with them, your friendship with them, "I thank my God upon every remembrance that I have with you." Well, these Philippian Christians were a special group of people. They were especially dear to the Apostle Paul. And the partnership that he enjoyed with them was characterized, first of all, by thanksgiving. Now there's a second characteristic which reflects his partnership with them in the gospel, and that is confidence. Look in verse 6. There Paul writes, "Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus." Paul was confident that these Philippian believers were going to be with him in heaven. That which God had begun, he would bring to a climax. Now, there's wonderful truths here that we can learn just in Philippians chapter 1, verse 3. Let me just share three with you here about salvation. Just three wonderful truths to encourage us along the way. Number one, we learn in verse 6 that salvation is all of God and not of man. It's all of God and not of man. Look in verse 6. Being confident of this, that he here is the Lord God. He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. He, the Lord God, Father, Son, and Spirit, who began the work of salvation in you, will carry it on. Salvation is all of God and not of man. The Bible tells us that it is by grace through faith that we are saved, not of ourselves, not by works. It is the gift of God. Salvation is God's gift to guilty, hell-bound, hell-deserving sinners. And so whatever we can say about salvation, we can say it's 100% of God. It's not 50% man and 50% God working together. It's not even 99% God and 1% man. Salvation from A to Z, from Alpha to Omega, from first to last, is 100% the grace and mercy of God. Not what we do, but what He has done for us and continues to do for us. Harry Ironside, the great preacher of another generation, tells a story of being in a meeting. And he said a man who had been saved from the depths of depravity and sin stood to give a testimony of how God had forgiven him and cleansed him and delivered him and healed him and set him free. And he just went on and on about what the Lord had done for him. And he said after the meeting, he said a rather legalistic brother who was there in that meeting came up to this young man who had given his testimony and he began to chide him. He said, why do you say what all God did for you in salvation? He said, why didn't you tell what part you played in salvation? Why didn't you talk about the contribution that you made? The young man who had given his testimony said, well, the fact of the matter is, the only part I played was I ran as far away from God as I could, and God just kept running and running and running until He caught me. Now, let's remember this, that salvation is all of God. We don't bring anything to it. God in Christ reaches out to us by His Spirit, convicting us of our sins, revealing to us our need of a Savior, our broken, guilty, helpless condition before Him. And by His Spirit, He imparts to us new life when we turn from our sins and put our trust in the finished atoning work of Jesus on the cross. And so we learn here in verse 6, first of all, that salvation is all of God and not any of man. There's a second truth we learn here about salvation. We learn that salvation is both an event and a process. Now, when I say that salvation is both an event and a process, I simply mean that salvation begins at a point in time. And then it continues on until Christ comes again. Look again in verse 6. Being confident of this, that he who began... Now, underscore in your mind there that word began... He who began a good work in you, the good work here is the good work of salvation which God gives us in Christ. He who began this work of salvation will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. God begins it. God continues the work of salvation. Salvation begins in a point in time. We call that regeneration, the new birth, when we trust Christ. And then it continues. And we call that sanctification. And so salvation begins with regeneration. It continues with the process of sanctification. We begin when we are forgiven by the grace of God from the very penalty of sin in our lives. But it continues as God sanctifies us from the very power of sin over us. And so salvation has a beginning. It has an ongoing process. And then finally, number three, we learn here that salvation has a culmination. And this culmination is guaranteed. Salvation begun is destined to be completed. Look again in verse 6. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. The day of Christ Jesus means the day when Christ comes back at the end of the age and we receive our glorified resurrection bodies. That is God, that which God began in your life when you came and turned from your sins and put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, when you were born of the Spirit of God. God is working in your life, and Paul says we can be confident of this, that which has been begun in us, God Himself will bring to a climax. That which God starts, God finishes. Now, this is the confidence that Paul had regarding his own salvation. It is the confidence which Paul had regarding the salvation of the Philippian church members. Now, this is a confidence in God. This is a confidence in His Son, the Lord Jesus. This is not a self-confidence. When Paul says here, I'm confident of this, he's not talking about what he's done. He's not talking about some kind of self-centered confidence on his part or on the part of the Philippian believers. He's making reference to what God has done and will continue to do. Now, it's possible for a person to have a self-confidence which is arrogant. Perhaps like that which I heard described about Ty Cobb. When Ty Cobb, the great baseball player, was 70 years of age, he was interviewed by a sports reporter, and he said to Ty Cobb, he said, Mr. Cobb, if you were playing baseball today, what do you think your batting average would be? Now, understand, Ty Cobb batted over the course of his career 367. And when he was asked the question, what do you think your batting average would be if you were playing today? He said, oh, about 290 or 300. And the reporter said, well, Mr. Cobb, why do you think it would be in the neighborhood of 200, 290 or 300? Would it be because of all the cross-country travel, or would it be all because of all the night games or having to play on artificial turf or all the new pitches that pitchers have today? And Ty Cobb said, no, it'd be because I'm 70 years old. Now, Ty Cobb had a self-confidence. That's not the kind of confidence Paul's talking about here. Paul's confidence of his eternal salvation was not based on anything he had ever done or said. It was not the fact that he was an apostle called of God from eternity past. His confidence was based simply in his trust in the finished atoning work of Jesus on the cross. That was the source of Paul's confidence. And that was the source of his confidence for the Philippian believers. Now you say, well, what about these folks who make a confession of their faith in Christ and they're baptized and they seem to live for God for a while and then you never see them again? What about them? Are they going to be in heaven? Well, God knows who's going to be in heaven and who's not going to be there. But I believe the Bible teaches that the faith that fizzles before the finish was faulty from the first. It's one thing to confess faith in Christ. It's another thing to express and to contain and to live out faith in Jesus Christ. Yes, we must confess our faith and allegiance in the Lord Jesus Christ, but we demonstrate our love for Him by keeping His commandments. Jesus made that very clear. And it's possible for a person to make a false confession of faith in Christ. Say all the right things, cross his T's and dot his I's all the right ways, and never have a personal saving relationship with the Son of God. But Paul had confidence here in these Philippian believers. And in his partnership in the gospel with them, it was characterized by this kind of confidence. It was characterized by thanksgiving. And there's a third characteristic that is found in Paul's partnership with these Corinthian believers. Look in verses 7 and 8. This third characteristic is affection. Paul had an affection in his heart for these folk. Look in verse 7. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart. For whether I'm in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share God's grace with me, and God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. Now, these are interesting words for a man to pen. Look in, again in verse 7. He said, it is right for me to feel this way about you. Men are not noted for talking about their feelings. They're not even noted for having feelings. But Paul says, it's correct for me to feel toward you as I do. He goes on to say in verse 7, I have you in my heart. Then he says down in verse 8, I long for you with the affection of Christ Jesus. Now, to the modern American ears of the modern American male, some of that sounds strange, but it shouldn't. Wouldn't be strange to Jesus. Not strange, wasn't strange to Paul. Paul is saying, in our partnership in the gospel, I have a deep, deep love in my heart for you. I have an affection for you. I long for you. I long to see you and to be with you. I care about you. Paul was both tough and tender. And there's a note here that I believe needs to be sounded in our society today. And there's a good deal that I appreciate about Promise Keepers. In fact, everything I know about it I appreciate. But one of the things that I appreciate the most is that the Promise Keeper movement is giving legitimacy to American men to express their feelings toward their family members. And I think that's helpful. And I also think it's biblical. And I believe it's the kind of relationship that the Apostle Paul had with the Philippian Christians. And so as we think about the partnership here in the gospel, we've seen that Paul said it was characterized by thanksgiving, by confidence, by affection, and finally, number four, it's characterized by prayer, because he prayed for these Philippian believers. And his prayer is given to us here in verses 9, 10, 11. Notice first of all in verse 9, Paul prays that they might grow in their love for God. He says, and this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. We don't know how long it had been since Paul had seen the Philippians, but Paul cared about them, and he was praying for them, and he was praying that their love would grow, their love for God would grow. They would grow in their knowledge of who God is and God's love for them. They would grow in their insight into the nature of God and the goodness of God. That it would abound. He prayed that they would have a growing love for God. Let me ask you this. Is your love for God growing? Do you love God more today than you did last week? Do you love the Lord God today more than you did 6 months ago or a year ago or 5 years ago? You ever wonder about how you ought to pray sometimes? You and I can be certain of this. When we pray the Scriptures, we are praying the will of God. Now, there are some things we pray about we may or may not know we're praying the will of God, but whenever you pray the Scriptures for yourself or for someone else, you can be absolutely sure that you are praying in the will of God. So we can pray for ourselves, for our family members, for friends, brothers and sisters in Christ. We can pray this prayer right here. Verses 9, 10, 11. And if we do that, we'll be praying for a growing awareness of the love of God. Then he prays in verse 10 for spiritual discernment. Look in verse 10. So that you may be able to discern what is best. Now in Christ Jesus, we have the Holy Spirit to guide us. And he will give us this discernment as we seek the Lord. Now, it's not going to be automatic, but as we seek God in prayer and ask God to make us discerning, then God will do so. And here the Apostle Paul says, when I pray for you, I'm praying, as you grow in your love for God, then you're going to want to be more discerning in your decisions and how you spend your time, in your relationships. And so he says here that you may be able to discern what is best. You know, for most of us who are Christians, it's not a difficult decision in having to choose between that which is obviously wrong and sinful and evil and that which is good. I mean, it's pretty clear cut between the good and the bad. But what about between the good and the better and even the best? It's at times like that that you and I need discernment from God. To choose between that which is good and that which is morally neutral and that which is excellent, that which is wise, that which is exalting to Christ. We ought to pray this. That is, we ought to pray for discernment in the way we use our time. We all have the same amount of time. You can use your time wisely. You can use it in a good way, or you can use it in a discerning way that maximizes your witness for Christ and your life for eternity. And so we ought to pray for God to give us discernment. Discernment in how we spend our time. Discernment in what kind of literature we read. Discernment in what kind of music we listen to. Discernment in what kind of movies or television programs that we observe. Fact of the matter is, it's possible to watch a movie or a television program or read a magazine, which may be perfectly acceptable to God. But it just might be that the most discerning thing you could do during that 2-hour period of time is to read God's Word and not watch some morally wholesome television program. So Paul says, I pray that you may be able to discern what is best. And then number 3, he prays in the latter part of verse 10 that they may be pure and blameless in their lifestyle. He says that you may live this way, that you may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ. That is, every day until Jesus comes again, that your very life would be characterized by purity. That is, that you'd be transparent in who you are. Somebody could look into your soul, as God can look into your soul. They would see purity of heart and motive. And then he says, be blameless. That means nobody could point an accusing finger at you and say, you know, I would live for Jesus, but this man professes to be a Christian, or this lady professes to be a Christian, and there's some things in her life that don't seem to match up with what I understand of the Christian life. Therefore, I'm not going to live for Jesus. I'm going to put the blame on that person because they're a hypocrite. And Paul says, no, we ought to pray for the love of God will abound in our hearts, and as we love God more, then we'll want to be discerning between the good and the best. And as we're discerning between the good and the best, then we'll be able to know what is pure and how to live a blameless life before God and before man, and then nobody can point that accusing finger at us. And then finally, in verse 11, Paul prays about his partnership with these Philippian believers, that they may have acts of righteousness which would glorify God. Look in verse 11. Filled with the fruit of the righteousness which comes through Christ, through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. You know, Jesus said, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good deeds. A Christian's life ought to be such that he practices good deeds. And they ought to be on display for non-Christians to see. Jesus said, they may see your good deeds and give praise to the Father. When you and I live lives which are characterized by the practicing of good deeds, others will witness that, and it will be a testimony to the glory of God. And that's the way that God would have us to pray. That's the way that Paul did pray for the Philippian believers. You want to enhance your prayer life? That's a good place to start right there. Chapter 1, verses 9, 10, and 11. Pray that God will make it true in your life. Pray that He'll make it true in the lives of your family members and the other folk to whom you're close. And when you pray for others, then you're entering into a partnership with them to encourage them in their walk with Christ, to help them along the way to be everything that Jesus died on the cross and came alive again in order that they might be that. God, give us the grace to do. Let's bow together and pray.